Judges chapter 6, we're reading in. I'm reading in the New King James. And this story of Gideon is, the detail in it, there's so much in it, I've taken two nights on it because I want to take my time in this study because the detail here is so helpful to us in our lives. And the children of Israel, verse 1, did evil in the sight of the Lord, Judges 6 and 1. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried. They cried to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God." This is an interesting little expression. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. In other words, don't hold them in reverence in whose land you dwell. They had been worshipping these gods. Do not hold those gods in reverence in whose lands you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. That's a species of the oak tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon, now notice what he was doing. He threshed wheat. He was threshing wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest or the lowest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring you out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. That's about 40 pounds of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom, or the Lord is peace. To this day, that is up until the time of the writing of Judges, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Interesting wee phrase here. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and second bull of 7 years old and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image. That is a wooden image to the Canaanite goddess Ashtoreth that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day. The Bible is a very honest book. He was dead scared to do it by day. He did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down and the wooden image that was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. I love this verse. Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. They crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Then Jerubbabel, that's Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I'll save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions, their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pera, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now try and remember this wee bit. This is a wonderful little passage here. The Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I've just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent, struck it so that it fell down and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Achaiah, towards Ariah, and as to the border of Abel, Meloah, and Beitaba. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. What a story. Psalm 133, please. Psalm 133 and verse number 1. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron. Running down the edge of his garments, it is like the dew. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Notice, in Hebrew, poetic language, dew equals unity. Dew equals unity. Back to Judges 7, and keep your eye on the passage, or Judges 6, as we expound it together. What would you do if God promised you a land flowing with milk and honey? You got up, you left the position you were in, you took your family, and away you went, and eventually you arrived and discovered that there was no milk and honey. What would you do? What would you do if God led you, 2 million of you originally, to go to a promised land, and as soon as you get all your little farms settled down and the crops are coming up and your children are beginning to grow and you're just getting enough together to feed them and care for them, when suddenly up over the hill there comes an enemy on camels? An enemy so numerous, they are innumerable. They come up like swarming locusts from the desert. They come into Israel. Not only they, but notice also the scripture says the Amalekites and the people of the east. In other words, all the Bedouin of the desert seem to have joined together against Israel. And they come swarming up year after year after year after year, just at harvest time, and destroy the harvest. What would you do with them? What would you do with all the promises of God? What would you do if some preacher somewhere someday came along to you and began to preach to you the glories of Christ and the wonderful truth of the atonement of Calvary and forgiveness of sins through trusting Christ as your Savior and peace with God? And you're thrilled with your new relationship with the Lord Jesus if you repent and trust Him as Savior, and you say, "This is fantastic. I've never known anything like this in my life." And then you join a local church. And you're in the local church a while, and suddenly you discover that all that you thought that was promised of teaching and food and blessing isn't there. And it's as dry as dust. Maybe even divided, maybe even at each other's throats. You say, "I thought this was supposed to be a Christian church. I had far less problems in the world than I've got within this Christian community." What do you do then? What do you do if the people of God in a city are very divided? And terrorists rise up in the middle of it all, and they try to wreck the city, and the people of God in the midst of it don't know what to do, even politically. They don't even know how to vote, or what way to vote, or what to ask God for. They are confused with these terrorists that come up year after year after year after year, killing and wrecking and ruining. What do you do? That is exactly what happened to the people of God here. They who had been promised milk and honey now discover that the enemy has taken milk and honey away from them. And they are starving. And how many a local church that should be feeding people on the Word of God, that should be a place of sustenance for people in need, has turned into the very opposite. And men who should be faithful to God's Word and feed people on God's Word don't even bother to study it or prepare it or preach it. They introduce all kinds of things. I've just finished a convention last week in an Ulster town where a lot of churches came together to study the Word. And I was talking to a friend who's a Methodist minister, and he said, "Derek, I've been reading a very interesting book recently, written by a Methodist minister who took time out for a year. And he decided that he would make a study of the notice boards of churches throughout the country and try and pick up from the notice boards what the churches believed. And he came to the conclusion they believed in pea soup suppers and bowling." It is a very practical passage of Scripture, with all the promises of God behind them. They are now in a land denuded of food and provision. Notice the enemy's strategy was, verse 4, to leave no sustenance for Israel. Judges 6 and 4. No sustenance for Israel. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. They'd come up with their livestock and their tents, as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. You say, well, that sort of sums up where I am. Well, why was Israel like this? Well, what were they like? Well, you know what happens whenever they lose leadership, whenever they lose their food, whenever the terrorists are wrecking their environment. What happens to the people of God? Well, verse number 2 says they all headed for the hills. They went, says verse 2, to the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. And there are plenty of them in Israel. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. That's an example of it. Lots of people have lived in dens and caves and in the hill, strongholds in the mountains of Israel for many, many, many years. And I was studying up a wee bit in the background of this. These caves, they'd have an air pocket, or they would bore a hole in the roof of these caves, and they would have an air pocket coming through there, and they would live down in the cave. How many a local church, whenever it hits problems and there isn't food and there isn't blessing, what do the Christians do nowadays? Well, they just don't head for the hills. They just head for their TVs. Don't they? Or they head for weekends somewhere else. And they say, well, let's just, I'm fed up with it. There's no food, so they just scatter far and wide. And I'm not going back, and I'm not getting involved anymore. And every man doeth that which seemeth right in his own eyes. And every woman. As I have often said, when the tide is out, all those little sea urchins are in every little tiny pool across the beach doing their own thing in 10,000 little pools of their own. But when the tide comes in, they're all one. And if Ulster ever needed the tide of revival blessing from the Lord to sweep across it, it needs it now. If ever this country needed a visitation, a mighty visitation of the Holy Spirit through its churches and through its church life, it needs it this very night. I need it, you need it, we all need it. There is a sad situation with what the terrorists have done to us as a people, and the heartache and the trial and the difficulty of all that. And churches are desperately trying and struggling in the middle of it all. What way are we going to do? We need the Lord. We need Him as a living Lord. Not as a denomination. Not as a sect. Not as a list of rules. Not just more meetings. But what we need is, as Professor Gooding said to me recently, Derek, what we need is not new denominations. What we need is a breath of God through where we are. And he's right. Just where we are now, we all need it. I find this passage, living in Northern Ireland at this time, powerfully relevant. Look at it. They're in strongholds, caves, dens, no doubt arguing amongst each other and in confusion. And the enemy has taken away all their food. Sad. You know, you and I lose ourselves when we lose God, and we find ourselves when we turn to the Lord. And in the midst of all of this, they were a backslidden people. No question. Because the passage distinctly says in verse number 10 that they were worshipping other gods. They had got so imbibed in the environment in which they were living, and they had, as God's people, got so far away from a living relationship with the Lord day after day that they gave in and started to worship other gods. As I understand it, that verb fear in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Judges is the first time the Hebrew verb to fear is used in connection with heathen gods. Up until now, it's been used only with reference to God. This is the first time it's used with reference to other gods. They were reverencing other gods. In other words, they were backslidden. And in this series, we're looking at the causes of backsliding. We've looked at alcohol in the life of Noah and what it did to him. We have looked at selfishness in the life of Lot. And tonight, we now see that other things, affection for other things, have taken the Lord's place in the hearts of his people. They love other things more than they love the Lord. And our God is a jealous God. You say jealousy is a bad virtue. Not in God it isn't. It's bad in us, but not in God. If a wife is unfaithful to her husband, and her husband comes home and sees another man in his bed, drinking from his mug of coffee, sitting in his favorite chair, and he says, "I don't care two hoots who you have. You can sleep with who you like, and drink where you like, and sit where you like. I don't care. What kind of a husband would you think he was if he didn't care?" Or vice versa. If a wife came home and found her husband unfaithful and she didn't care what he was doing, what kind of a wife would she be? In other words, there is a pure jealousy that is sacred to a couple. And whenever that bond is broken by someone else, then jealousy arises. And there is an offering in the Old Testament for a person who is jealous because of, for example, sexual unfaithfulness within a marriage. It's called jealous offering. And according to the Word of God, God's people are likened to a bride to Christ. Or in the Old Testament setting, they're looking liked upon as a bride, and Jehovah is the bridegroom. And when they start flirting with other gods, they start flirting with them. And they're worshipping other gods of whatever ilk in their minds and hearts. The Lord is jealous. And what kind of a God would he be if he didn't move to protect his people? If he said, "I don't care who you worship. I don't care where you go and what you read and what you think and who you're with. Doesn't matter to me. Just do whatever you like." What kind of a God would he be? What kind of a God would he be if he sent his lovely son to bleed and die on a cross for his bride, the church, and then that bridegroom didn't care not one whittle what that church did? What kind of a story would the Bible be? No, it's a virtue in God that God is jealous. And God moves to protect his people because he loves his people. And here they are with no food. Here they are with all these promises, and they're now, because of a backslidden condition, away from the Lord. And they're all doing their own thing, and there's confusion everywhere, and they're all up in the hills, and they're all saying, "Well, I'm not going to get together anymore with God's people," and they're all running off doing their own thing. What's the secret then? What happens? When you are faced with dearth and the food supply is gone, what do you do? Well, it's very interesting and very simple. It simply says they cried to the Lord. They prayed about it. Instead of coming up with all sorts of ideas of their own, they said, "Let's go to the Lord and ask the Lord what he wants And that's exactly what they did. They cried to the Lord in their distress and backslidden condition. They cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard them and sent them a prophet, first of all, who told them a few plain facts. And the prophet told them what was wrong. He said, you have got assimilated with the gods of the Amorites. You're no longer distinct as God's people. You have reverence to them. And God delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And what are you doing now? You've yielded to idol gods. The reverence that you owe to the God who brought you up out of Egypt and blessed you. You've forgotten the Lord's benefits to you, and you're worshipping other things. Now he's saying, that's the reason why you are as you are. The Lord's chastening you. Chastening of the Lord's a very serious business. And you know what they did? They accepted what the prophet said to them. They didn't say, oh, no, it's not like that at all. They accepted what the prophet said. They said, that's right. That's correct. And in accepting the prophet and his admonition, they secured a deliverer. That's the historical experience of all ages. When God sends a prophet, and the prophet nails it down and says, that's why, because you have reverenced other gods or whatever, then they accepted what the prophet said, and they were on their way to recovery. You see, if you get away from the Lord as a Christian, and you start to walk at a distance from God, then you're going to have to serve sin. And sin takes from you. Sin will take from you. The Midianites came up and they took all the fruit of the people of God. All the crops of the people of God. And sin, you know, it'll keep you far longer than you want to stay. David just stayed a wee while with Bathsheba. He thought he had a great night with her. He thought this was wonderful with this beautiful woman that belonged to somebody else. Well, of course, adultery appears as soft as down. But when it's finished, it's a flaming vulture. And David lost his whole kingdom, virtually. He lost his family. His son rose in rebellion. He had to come off the throne and flee barefooted, if I remember the detail, into the hills. And I'll not go into all the things that happened, but his privy counselor Ahithophel hung himself because we reckon that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. David's privy counselor hung himself because of David's sin. The best friend he had and the best advisor he had. And David, I reckon, thought, it's only a night, only a night. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. You want to get away when the tentacles of sin begin to get a grip on you. Say, away, I don't want it, I don't want it. But they will come. And sin will cost you far more than you want to pay, or I want to pay. You think it doesn't cost you anything? It can cost you your very life. It's a serious business. Is there a Christian looking into my face tonight? You say, oh, Derek, I'm a backslider. I'm away from the Lord. I'm cold in heart. And the Lord has been chastening me in my life. And I know it. And you're panicking. You're saying, what's happening to me? Just like these people. They're heading off to caves and dens. They're in a panic as the Lord begins to chasten them. And their food is taken away. Well, you may never have read this passage before, but it's a very serious one. Hebrews chapter 12. And if you're just a young Christian, I always got to remember there are people in this class who have never heard these things before. Others could preach them better than me, but teach them better than me. But this is important. Hebrews 12 and 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Hebrews 12 and 5. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if the Lord doesn't chasten you in your Christian life, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian if he doesn't chasten you. It's a good sign if God has been moving into your circumstances and chastening you and taking things maybe away from you that you held far too dear, and that were taking your lovely Lord's place in your heart and in your affections, and he's taking it away, and you say, I don't like it. Well, of course you don't like it. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily, verse 9, be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's hard, it's grievous, it's hurting you. Of course it is. But after it's finished, it will yield to you tremendous reward. Now let's see back to Judges 6 and see what the Lord did here. You got the picture? No food, no leadership, division. Promises of God seem to be gone. It's the very opposite to what they expected. They're demented, not knowing what to do. So they cry to the Lord, and the prophet comes and he says, I know what's wrong. In your heart you are worshipping other things. You have backslidden in the area of affection. Now, they obviously accepted what he said. How does God answer? Oh, let me tell it to you, for it is delightful. It is delightful. The prophet makes way for an angel. And reproof makes way for deliverance. And humiliation makes way for comfort. When sin dispirits you, you'll sneak off into dens and caves. But my, when the Lord comes in a mighty tide of blessing, you'll come out of the caves again. How has it all turned? Well, here's this oak tree. Now I see this oak tree. You have to know the east to know it. You have to be in the Middle East to understand the value of shade. Here's a huge tree near a village or a homestead or the outskirts of a city or whatever. And what happens? All the inhabitants, you know, of that village or homestead, they love that tree to sit in the shade. It's quite natural for a stranger just to quietly come and sit down under the shade of this beautiful terebinth, the species of the oak tree. On any day, it wouldn't be unnatural. Nothing strange in that. But sitting under the terebinth tree one day is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. And what is happening? Well, here's a young farmer, and his name is Gideon, and he's threshing wheat in the wine press. Now, why on earth would you be threshing wheat in a wine press? Well, normally wheat was beat out on an elevated, exposed place where the wind separates the wheat from the chaff. But you can't do that if the enemy are coming up to take away your food all the time. They'll kill you even to get it. So he threshes his wheat in the vat where the wine flows, or where the wine is pressed. They're interchangeable, those two expressions. The vat where the wine flows, or the place where the wine is pressed. And it's a very awkward place to thresh wheat, but it's the only place that he can find quietly to do it without getting himself killed. And the angel looks across at him from underneath the terebinth tree as he does it in the wine press and says to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And if I can paraphrase it, he says, excuse me, sir, because he could see he was very special. He says, my Lord, in verse 13, he knew this man was different. He says, excuse me, he says, my Lord, what did you say? The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, excuse me, how could I be a mighty man of valor? The Lord is with us, how could that be? I've heard that the Lord was with our fathers. Oh yes, I heard about the Red Sea and the mighty blessing of the past and the great days that used to be and the miracles. Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But excuse me, the truth is the Lord has forsaken us now and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Those promises were okay in the past, but not for us now. It's a wee bit like the wee girl who said to her mother, who was reading to her from the scriptures, she said, Mummy, God was very exciting back then, wasn't he? Maybe you're like that. Oh, you sit around suppers in Ulster and you hear the older Christians talk about great days in the past. And you hear them talk about wonderful blessing in the past. And you hang your head down and you say, well, where is it all now? And these beggars are out every day killing and mayheming and assassinating people and blowing them apart and killing fathers in front of little children and trying to talk peace at the same time. Can you believe it? And you say, where is God? And what are the churches of this province going to do in the midst of it? What kind of strategy would any church leader or any group of Christians have in the midst of all of this mayhem? Some of the greatest minds in the world have set their minds to try to solve the Ulster problem. Some of the greatest political minds there have ever been, and every one of them have failed. I had a friend one day was sitting, and I'm not dropping names, with Henry Kissinger. And he mentioned Ulster. He said, no, no, no. We're not getting involved. That's a long time ago. It is a very complex issue. What on earth do you do? I've just seen it. Been through Ulster towns, blown apart, and the people who run businesses there, should they even start their business again? Is it worth it to build again, to get wrecked again? People's hearts are bleeding and sore. And you say, well, what on earth does that complex problem? Is there any answer here for believers in the midst of this? Well, there is, yes. There's a strategy. In the midst of all of this mayhem, here is this fellow, and he says, now, where is this? Where are all these promises? And the angel, in fact, it says, and I've been thinking a lot about that. I'd be interested to hear what you think of verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, is this a theophany, an appearance of the Lord in human form before he came to earth? There seem to be quite a few of them in Scripture. Book of Daniel, three men in the fiery furnace, the fourth was like unto the Son of God. Notice the angel of the Lord and the Lord are interchangeable in this passage as phrases. The Lord turned to him. Imagine the Lord turning to you and said, go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Excuse me, Lord. In my might, I've got the lost clan in Manasseh. Our tribe. We're the lowest clan in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm the weakest in our father's house. We are a very small tribe as far as power and influence are concerned, and as far as our clan are concerned, we're even lower, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm the weakest of the whole lot. And the Lord comes back to him, verse 16, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. You, Gideon.
Me?
Yes, you. Go in this might of yours. What I want to ask tonight is Gideon's might.
Well, it's simple.
Gideon's might was his strategy. And when everybody else was running for the hills and running for home, and are running for the hills away from home and in chaos, and the terrorists were all around taking, and the food was being taken away from the people of God, he said, I'm going to take some of that food and I'm going to hide it from the enemy and I'm going to give it to God's people. When the Gulf War was on, what did Schwarzkopf say? I remember it very well. He said, we're going to cut off the Iraqi army's food supply line. They bombed the food supply line and that was the end of the war. Everybody knows an army marches on its stomach. You can have the best computers, you can have the best rockets, you can have the best tanks, you can have the best technological backup, you can join all your tank commanders by satellite communication, you can have all of that, but if there's no food in the stomach of the army that's pushing the computer buttons, or that are running the tanks, or are flying the tornado aircraft, if they have no food in their stomachs, you may as well not start your war or fight your battle. Every army marches on its stomach. And the Lord looked over all of Israel, and there was only one man who said, this is enough. The Lord has given us this food. I'm going to keep it and give it to his people. And you may think me very naive, but I tell you, I have proved this from one end of the earth to the other. And I mean it, one end of the earth to the other. I went once to Invercargill, which is the southernmost city in the southern hemisphere. Next stop, McMurdo Sound. It was freezing cold in the dead of winter. And I arrived in this little local church to minister God's word. And I sent the elders ahead of me, my subjects, when they had invited me to come on the Levitical offerings. And I think they nearly had canaries, if it's possible for men to have canaries in Invercargill. An Irish preacher in the dead of winter on the Levitical offerings. Goodness, they nearly ran for the hills if there were any around there. And I remember they told me afterwards, they said, Derek, we wondered what on earth was coming. And how well I remember getting into the lovely teaching there in Leviticus that feeds the soul and feeds the mind of the believer some lovely truths. And my God's people, they started to turn up in carloads from this group, another group, another group. And I always remember even a little Seventh-day Adventist man. He came and he sat in the front row the first night, didn't know who he was from Adam. And after it was all over, he came up to me and he said, I just want to thank you, he said, for that teaching all week. He said, it came the first night and it just couldn't stay away. All kinds of people, Christians, non-Christians, whatever. And I pulled out of Invercargill in that freezing cold New Zealand weather. And I remember saying to myself, if it works here, Lord, it'll work anywhere. And it does. I challenge every Sunday school teacher to feed their little children on the food of God's word. I challenge every elder of every church who's watching me and listening across this province or whatever, start feeding the flock of God on his word. I challenge every Bible class leader to get back with your young people and teach them something. Don't just entertain them. Don't just try and keep them happy with running them here, there, and everywhere, because they'll run you into the ground. Of course, it's important. You don't give a steak to a little baby. You don't go to a baby and say, you've got to eat this steak, whether you like it or not. No, you've got to break it down for the little one. And it's good to have recreation with young people and play games with them and go places on weekends. Of course it is. It's important to get down to their level. But when you are doing it, what are you teaching them? What food are you giving them? And if you give them the food of the Word of God, it is promised. You cast your bread on the water and it'll come back after many days. You just cast it out. And I know it looks boring. I know it looks unattractive. I know it looks awfully, like me, bald in the situation. Does it not? And those churches that say, let's get back to really feeding our church on compassionate, loving, attitude to people, yes, but at the same time, give them the food supply. No matter what else happens, your church will not disintegrate. Your work will not fall away. God will honor you. I'm telling you, He'll honor you. I find all over the nation that churches are losing their nerve. They have been called by God to feed their communities on the gospel and the word of God. But they're pulling back from doing that. And the people are starving for the want of it. Vast majority of people out there don't know much about the Bible, you know. And it's very important how that food is broken down and given. And I know that the cultural environment is very important. You've got to understand where they're at and where they're coming from. And come down to their level and communicate it to them where they are. In language they understand, and not a lot of mumbo jumbo that they haven't got a clue what it's about. In language they understand. Communicating the truths of God's word. But you do it. You hold a food supply line in any local church or situation, and you win. But sadly, many are not doing that. They're losing their nerve. And like the old Methodist minister said, it's pea soup suppers and bowling all the time. Nothing wrong with bowling or a pea soup supper. Quite like pea soup myself. Can't stand lentil, but I like pea soup. But if that's all you give them, if it's just a social gathering, what use is it if you're not communicating the living truths of the Word of God? You say, Derek, you're a romantic. Do you really think that'll work? Well, it sure worked as far as Gideon's concerned, because we're told later on that God sent him into the enemy camp one night just to hear what the enemy were saying. Interesting experience, you know. My wife goes to conventions sometimes. And she sits in the crowd and they don't know who she is. And they begin to talk about me up there. And she's sitting there hearing all those people talking about her husband. Very interesting. She comes home and tells me about it. Could be humbling. You know, Gideon is over the hedge with his friend, his servant Pura, at night. And God says, now I just want you to listen. And he sneaks into the camp at the dead of night. And this fella says to the other fella, the enemy, he says, having a chat, I had a dream last night. Yes, what did you dream? Well, I dreamt this loaf of bread came rolling down the hill and it flattened my tent. The things people dream about. What do you think it means? And the fellow turned around to him and he said, I know what it means. He said, that's Gideon. Gideon. In other words, the enemy knew that Gideon was the one who kept the food supply going. Didn't they? It's not what it says. They knew it. Even the enemy was aware. That fellow has the secret. You think the enemy isn't aware in this church or any other church if we keep preaching the word and stand that the enemy doesn't want to denude it and take away its food? Well, of course he does. But by God's grace, you and I, by God's grace, surely in these days in Ulster, how we need to stand together and take this food supply to the people who need it. There's a friend of mine. And he's lived with a girl for 13 years. He doesn't come from Northern Ireland, but he lives here in Northern Ireland now. And he said to me the other day, he says, you know, I'm living in sin, Derek. And I've been talking to him a lot about his soul and spiritual things. You know what he said to me on Monday of this week? He says, Derek, he says, are there any recordings of the Bible? He said. I said, yes, there certainly are. He says, if you would get me a recording of the whole Bible, I listen to it from beginning to end, for I've never read the Bible. He says, my mother sent me to Sunday school, and I went to Sunday school, he says, and I never really understood anything as a wee child, and she gave me a collection, and I brought it home and hid it under a wee rock, and after a few months I went back and then went to the sweet shop and spent it all. Did you do that too? He said, I wasn't interested in it. And I've never read the Bible. Would you do that for me? He said. He asks me the most profound questions about spiritual matters more than any other man in this city. He's been pounding me with difficult questions. People out there desperately looking for help. Oh, he spent about 10 years of his life, of course, on marijuana. That didn't bring him any peace. And the angel proves that God's power is with him. And I love how that, it's a wee detail, but isn't it lovely? He brings out 40 pounds of flour, makes the unleavened bread and the meat. The angel accepts it as a sacrifice. What's offered as a gift becomes a sacrifice, and the angel disappears. The fire of God takes it up. Wouldn't it be a bad job if the Lord came to visit you and you didn't have any food to give him? No food supply for the Lord. You say, are you cuckoo? No, might look it, but I don't think I am. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, said Christ to a certain church in the New Testament. If there's anybody in that church who would actually have some fellowship with me, imagine the church meeting and there wasn't a single one in the church who was having fellowship with the Lord. Not one in the whole church was having fellowship with the Lord. And they were going ahead and they thought they were rich and all the rest of it. The Bible says, and powerful, but nobody was having fellowship with the Lord. Anybody in there who is having fellowship with the Lord would have fellowship with me, says the Lord. Well, I will sup with him and he with me. Now, I can understand me supping with the Lord, but the Lord supping with me? What's that saying? That's saying that as the Lord comes amongst his people, we feed him with worship. Just like the showbread in the tabernacle laid out. That showbread sat there before the Lord for 7 days, if I remember it right. And it was for the Lord. And people say, no, no, it's the bread of life. It represents the bread of life. No, the scripture says it was for the Lord. And then the priest said it after 7 days. What's that symbolically saying? You feed the Lord and the Lord feeds you. Imagine in a local church, your local church, and you all come together. Nothing to give him. He had 40 pounds of flour that he had hidden from the Midianites. And he got the right strategy. He gave it to the Lord, that day. To the angel of the Lord. And if you started to come along to where the people of God worship, and you brought some bread with you for the Lord, and give it to him maybe by saying thanks in prayer or a wee word, someday you could lift all of God's people's hearts. And a whole lot of other young people or older people just might follow you. And before you know who you are, the whole place could be in a revival. It could start with you. Just one young fellow called Gideon. He said, enough of this. I'm going to keep this food and give it to the people who need it. And the army all got round him to go and fight. And Gideon says, Lord, do you mind if I just ask you to prove that you're going to be with me? Let it be wet on the ground in the morning and the fleece dry. Lord did that. He said, now let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. And the Lord did that. And some people say, well, couldn't he have just trusted God? If you were going to commit an army of 32,000 men to battle, wouldn't you need to know the Lord was with you before you went? And dew saturates the fields of Israel. Can you imagine the importance of dew in a Middle Eastern temperature? Lovely, refreshing dew. And he was a farmer. And he was seeing if he could control the dew by his prayers. Wet, dry, dry, wet. And he found that he could. And, says the psalmist, unity amongst believers is like dew upon Mount Hermon. He needed to unite God's people to go against the enemy that was wrecking the place, which of course was the devil and those who were in his hands. So prayer
What's the secret?
And what an incredible situation arises. God says, I want you to start your great work now, Gideon, but I want you to begin at home. Go and cut down the totem pole in your dad's backyard to Ashtoreth. My dad's backyard. Yes. Cut it down. And wreck the altar of Baal or Baal. And make a sacrifice to me. See, the people of God had got so far away, his very own father was away from the Lord and worshipping something else in his heart and publicly. Manasseh was one of the tribes that had given itself to these gods more than a whole lot of other tribes. And here's this young fella right in the midst of all of this apostasy. Yet he stands up, one man. And I love the way the Bible is so human about it. I think you and I would have done the same. He just sneaked in at the dead of night and did it so as nobody would see him. But they saw him. And in the morning they got his father and said, your son should die. And you say, Derek, if I went home to my father tonight and told him that I was a Christian, he'd have me. I'd be in trouble. If I told my uncle, my aunt, my friends, my brother, my sister that I had stood for the Lord, my family would be against me, somebody watching me, and you're afraid. Your family may become your greatest fans if you stood up for the Lord. Years ago, I was in the south of England, and a lovely Anglican bishop, I can see him yet, dressed in his tweeds, lovely old man, he used to be the Archbishop of Sydney. We'll say no more about Sydney at the moment. But he called me, and he said, I want to talk to you. Would you have lunch with me? I had lunch with him. He said, Derek, he said, you and I have something in common. I said, what's that, Bishop? He said, you are concerned in your meetings about people who are on the outside. I said, all the time, people on the outside who come in, who don't know anything about it. I want to reach them. I want to stop even when I'm teaching deeper truth and explain it simply to the one who doesn't understand it. He said, that's what I've done all my life. During the war, I went to Lord Rank, asked him for the Curzon Cinema on a Sunday night after the film was shown to the soldiers if he'd allow me to preach. He said, certainly. Lord Rank had become a Christian. He said, I went to the cinema, the Curzon, and the cinema manager remonstrated with me. He said, don't preach. He said, they'll mock you. They'll shout at you. The soldiers will abuse you. Please, please don't do it. He said, I persuaded him. And I got up, he says, with the cinema manager at the back, really frightened. And I got up and preached the gospel. And who got saved? Yeah. The cinema manager. His own father. His own father became his greatest fan. And his home life was turned around. And then God whittled his army down. Anybody afraid? Well, thousands went home, didn't they? Anybody scared? Yes, there were a lot of people scared. 22,000 went home. Then anybody want to drink, right? They got down on their knees and some of them stood up and lapped. And we've now got only 300 left. 10,000 were sent home at that test. And he's standing now on the top of a hill. And what's it saying to us? You can be too big for God to use, but you can never be too small. Why are you whittling my army down, Gideon is saying. The Lord's saying, lest they think it's in a big crowd and big numbers. And say, we did it because we had a big crowd. God's greatest work isn't always done in big crowds. I'm going to have the glory, says God. No one else. No one can share that glory, that position, that ultimate glorious position that God has. No one can take the glory. Is that what's holding up revival in Northern Ireland? Because this crowd says, well, we did it this way and we were more scriptural than they were, so the Lord used us. Or we had a bigger crowd than they had and we were more intelligent than they were. They were far too working class. The Lord couldn't really use that crowd. You think Christians wouldn't get into such things? Of course they do. We'll only get blessing when whoever we are, whatever gifts we have or don't have, we'll only get blessing when we get down before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord of the church and let Him have His way. Then we'll have revival. And you can't revive a dead thing. Revival isn't amongst the unconverted, it's amongst God's people. And then when they are revived, what happens? The unconverted take note and say, look at them. Look at the unity amongst them. Look at the blessing amongst them. Put the torches in the pitchers, broke the pitchers, held up the torches. The sword of the Lord in Gideon. And the crowd fled. And they had a victory. You're standing on the top of a hill and a Porsche was coming over the hill. And a mini car was coming over the hill from two different directions towards you. Would you know it was a Porsche or a mini from 3 miles? You say, I could by the speed it was going. Oh, maybe you could. But not really. You wouldn't know it until it was on you. Would you? It's just a light. And I reckon those fellas were standing at the top of that hill there with their knees knocking because the enemy was down there in front of them like locusts in the valley. And they're standing 300 outnumbered. Someone has said 400-1, at least. And they're standing there. And they break the pitchers. And all the enemy can see is the light and the shout. The trumpet and the light. You say, Derek, what could I do in Northern Ireland in the midst of all of this confusion? What kind of thing could I do? You could be a light. Why, if you're a Christian, you have divine light. Christ is your light. You let Him shine through your life in the office, at college, university, school. You let Him shine. Just let Him shine through you. And hide behind Him. Speak of Him. Exalt Him. And you will be amazed at what will happen. They'll not be taken up with you at all. They'll get taken up with the light that you're presenting. And the enemy will be driven back. Isn't that a lovely story? Isn't it powerfully relevant? So, what are you going to do about it? You're going to get the food supply going? I will do, before God, the very best that I can do to feed you this winter. On the finest wheat that I can find. I'll give my life to it this winter. Would you then, as you listen to God's word, take that food and that food that you gather too and give it out to the people, wherever you are, and exalt Christ and get that trumpet of the gospel and sound it far and wide. And look what will happen. The enemy can be routed. But it's a costly business. You have to begin at home. In your own backyard. And get rid of the gods that are false. And worship the Lord alone. May the Lord give you strength to do so.